So let's go to Mark chapter 4. You know, one of the things that you can't help but notice about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it stands out for me more and more the more I read the Gospels and read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is some of the statements he made about himself are just remarkably bold, aren't they? Where he would stand there and say, you know, I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. No man comes to the Father but by me. Before Abraham was, I am. He made some remarkably bold statements. And yet, you know, on the other hand, there were people in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are people today who make statements just as bold. I was watching a show the other night, some stupid TV show, and a guy was there saying, well, of course, yeah, I'm Jesus. And, you know, you don't need to believe me, but I know I'm Jesus. And he was very bold in what he had to say about himself. And I, you know, because I was thinking about some of these records, and I thought, well, you know, there really are a lot of people who make bold statements like this about themselves. So what's remarkable about the Lord Jesus Christ is not so much the statements that he made about himself, but that he had something to back it up, right? Because that individual who was saying that he was Jesus, I don't know how many people he's raised from the dead. I don't know if he's walked on the water recently. The Lord Jesus Christ had a variety of proofs as to who he was. Remember not too long ago when we looked at some of these things in detail in God's Word, we saw in the Gospel of John how he listed the things that were proofs as to who he was. He said that John the Baptist bore witness as to who he was, right? That he bore witness to himself, that God Almighty bore witness to him by speaking directly from the heavens, that the works that he did bore witness to who he was, and that's certainly true, right? And first and foremost, and most importantly, and really the one that was the one witness that mattered to the Lord Jesus Christ was what? Do you remember the other witness he talked about? The Word of God bore witness to him. See, throughout the Word of God is clear witness as to who he would be. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that witness on every point. So he wasn't just a bold speaker, but he had the stuff to back up what he said about himself. See, and that makes all the difference in the world, right? Because plenty of people can, all you have to do is turn on a talk show at night to hear people say things about, you know, I'm the greatest, I'm the best, people say things about themselves all the time. The difference is Jesus Christ had something to back it up, didn't he? See, in Mark 4, we'll see an example of that. Verse 36, end of the chapter. It says, when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so it was now full. Okay, so the waves were beating into the ship, and the ship was now full. That doesn't mean full of people, that means full of water from the waves, right? And he was in the hinder part, in the back of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said, Master, don't you care that we perish? And he arose, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. Now, could anybody do that? Sure, anybody could do that. The difference is, when he did it, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Right? So he had something to back those words up, didn't he? He certainly did. And he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith or no believing? I think we learned some things about fear last week. I'm looking forward to hearing the tape. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Good question, right? What manner of man was he that even the wind and the sea would obey him? He was exactly the man that God said he was, and he believed that about himself. He believed that about himself. Let's look at John 11. I would encourage you, if you haven't read this chapter or read it recently, take the time and enjoy the whole chapter and see how God works so wonderfully in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John 11 is regarding Lazarus. And Lazarus had a problem. You know what the problem was? He was dead. He was dead. Pretty serious problem. And Jesus Christ came at God's command to the place where they had laid Lazarus. And it says, where will we start? We'll start with verse 37, okay? as he approached that place, some of the people said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, came to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinks. He's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, said I not unto thee, that if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that you've heard me. And I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoke, when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, can anybody say that? Yes, anybody can say that. However, when he had thus spoken, Lazarus, come forth, he that was dead did what? Came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. See, when Jesus Christ did these things, when he spoke these things, something happened, right? And there's a tremendous truth here, because many could look at those records of Jesus Christ saying, peace be still, Lazarus come forth, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and say, my, what boldness. Wish I had that kind of boldness. But see, it's not really a matter of boldness, it's a matter of trust. And that is so essential for you and I to understand as Christian believers. Because there are things that God says about us as well, right? All Jesus Christ did was trust that what God said about him was true. So when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he wasn't being particularly bold so much as trusting that what God said about him was true. If what God says about me is true, then it doesn't take any particular boldness to speak it, does it? You know, if Mike Frithioff were the president of General Motors, he's not, but if he were, could he step up to this podium and say, I'm the president of General Motors? Would that take any particular boldness on his part? No, because it's true, right? It's not, but if it were. Now, if he were to walk around today after the fellowship and say, hi, I'm Mike Frithioff, President of General Motors, that might take some boldness because there's nothing to back it up. But you understand, the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, trusted God's word. See, he believed that he was the bread that came down from heaven because God said it first. He believed that he was the only way to the Father because God said it first. He believed that when he spoke to the wind and the storm and said, peace be still, it would be still because God told him first. He believed that when he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus would come forth because God told him first. See? So really, when Christians look at examples like this in the Word of God, say, got to work on my boldness, got to work on my boldness, got to, and they get really bold, perhaps we should take a step back and realize that what's going on here is not so much a lesson in boldness, but a lesson in trust. Because if I am firmly convinced that what God says about me is true, then it doesn't take any tremendous boldness to speak it, does it? Or to do it, to act upon it. See, I love this record about Lazarus. Whenever I read this one, I always think about the record of the tax collector. Remember that one? The tax collectors came and they, you know, demanded their money from Jesus and Peter. And Peter said, you know, I don't know what Jesus did as far as, you know, sat him down for a cup of coffee and sent Peter to catch a fish. Said, Peter, go catch a fish, bring him back. And Peter caught a fish and brought it back, and it had gold in its mouth, right? And they remember that record? They took the gold out and paid the tax guys. Now, I love those two records because people always talk about the two things you can't do anything about are death and taxes. And Jesus Christ handled both very easily, didn't he? See? But see, it was not a matter of boldness. It was a matter of trust. It was a matter of trust. Jesus Christ, the Word of God tells us, always did the Father's will, right? So if the Father said, go raise Lazarus from the dead, then it didn't take particular boldness. It simply took trust that God will back up what he says, right? Sure. He only called himself what God called him first. This would be a good habit for us to get into as Christian believers. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. You know, one thing I'm very thankful for in this particular fellowship is that over the past several years, we have spent a good deal of time in places like Romans 1, 2, and 3. boldly gone where no man's gone before. A lot of Christians that I know, and perhaps, you know, you were one of them as I was at one time, I'd skip over those chapters because that was the negative part of Romans. And I'd start at the end of chapter 3 where the positive stuff was. But, you know, one day it dawned on me, well, why would God have put it in there in a letter addressed to me if it weren't important for me to know, right? And I'm very thankful that we've spent time in these sections in God's Word, because certainly one thing I've learned, as I trust you have, is, boy, the more you get a clear picture of who you really were, the more you appreciate the grace of God, you know? So those chapters have been essential in my life, and I know in many of your lives as well. And yet, Romans doesn't stop there. See, it's wrong to start reading Romans in chapter 3, verse 21. Certainly, we've learned that, right? We've got a greater appreciation by starting at chapter 1, verse 1. I would also add, though, just so we stay in balance, that it would be wrong to stop reading Romans in chapter 3, verse 21. Many Christians do that. They never get any farther than how unworthy they are. You know, maybe some of you come out of that kind of background. You know, all you're taught is sin and unworthiness. Oh, Lord, no, that's not the Word of God either. See, does God give us a clear picture of who we were? Absolutely. But that's simply so we can greater appreciate the grace involved in who we now are. For me to start reading Romans after the negative part is not following God's program, is it? But for me to stop reading it before the grace comes in would not be following God's program either. So we read the whole Word of God. We read the whole book of Romans. And one thing that we see, again, chapters 1, 2, and 3 give us a tremendously clear picture of how unworthy we were. But that is in the past tense, right? Because if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is now true of you, where it says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by believing regarding Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Oh, what a remarkable truth. What's this righteousness called here? No, what's it called? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. It says the righteousness of God is declared by the Word of God. I can handle that. But then it says the righteousness of God becomes mine when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a much more challenging statement, isn't it? I can believe that God is righteous, and I can believe that the Word of God tells me how righteous God is. But the next verse says that that same righteousness, that righteousness of God becomes mine. Oh, have you thought about that? When it talks about the righteousness of God, it doesn't just mean the righteousness from God. It's His very own righteousness. How righteous is He? On a scale of 1 to 10, He's 14,862, right? The righteousness of God is yours if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is yours. I could never, it's a matter of trust, right? Not so much a matter of boldness for you and I to say that, but if God says that His righteousness is now mine, I simply need to decide, do I trust my impressions or do I trust His Word? Do I trust what I think I know about myself or do I trust what He says about me? He says, I now have the righteousness of God. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we need to be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, for whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through believing in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that does one thing. What? Believes in Jesus. Have you done that? Then you have the righteousness of God. I should mention at this point, in the King James Version, you'll see words like righteousness, justification, righteous, just, justifier. They're all the basic same Greek root. Okay, they're translated different ways in the King James. But when you see that it's the righteousness of God, that He is just and the justifier, it's the same Greek word, basically. So that He is righteous and He is the one who makes righteous would be just as accurate a way of saying it. He is just and the justifier. He is righteous and He is the one who makes righteous. And He makes those righteous who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He makes them righteous, how righteous are they? as righteous as he is. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. Same truth in here. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin." Jesus Christ knew no sin. God made him to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you're in him, right? And in him we are made the righteousness of God. That's what God's word declares. Now it's a matter of, what do I want to declare? When I look in the mirror, what do I want to declare? You know, when I get up in the morning and go to work and I haven't read the Bible any morning this week, what do I want to declare about myself? I can choose to declare what God says about me. I can choose to declare what I think or feel or have an opinion about myself, right? How about the days when, you know, no one shows up at your fellowship, okay? It's not too hard to believe you're righteous when 10,000 people show up, but how about the days when no one shows up? There you are, your songbooks are laid out, 7:30, 7:35, 7:40, no one's showing up. Well, what do I trust? Do I trust my empty living room, or do I trust what God says, that because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been made the righteousness of God in him? See? And what do I speak about myself? See? Hopefully what the word says, but that's a great question for Christian believers, because you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful things he said and did really came down to a matter of trust. See? If I would like to walk with the same freedom and confidence that he walked in this devilish world, it begins by choosing which words I'm going to trust, which knowledge I'm going to trust, my own or that which God's declared in his word. One of the things he's declared in his word is, you are righteous, and there isn't a darn thing you can do about it. You are righteous. Do I choose to believe that? Well, then I'm on my way. Let's go back to Romans. You know what this righteousness means? It's a nice long word, but do you know what it means? In essence, it means sin's gone. Okay? It's gone. It's not just covered. Okay? It's not just covered, because if it's covered, it's still there, right? Okay? It's not just removed either. I know we sing about that. Buried in the depths of the deepest sea. But buried in the depths of the deepest sea isn't gone either, is it? Somebody could take... You know, Jacques Cousteau could go out there and find him and bring him back, right? Your sin and mine is not just removed. It's not just covered. It's gone. That's what this word righteousness means. See, it's gone. It's not just paid for. It's gone. It's not just removed. It's gone. There is no, it just never happened. See, that's how you and I can approach a holy God. How in the world could you approach a holy God with the smell of sin still on you? See? How in the world could you approach a holy God with the remembrance of sin still on you? Even if it had been paid for, it still occurred. No, righteousness eliminates it. Righteousness means it's gone. It's just gone. Not just paid for, not just covered, not just removed, but gone. How many Christians have the boldness to truly stand up and live their lives as if sin is gone? And yet that's what God's word declares, right? But how about, we'll get into the how about in a minute, but this righteousness of God means sin is gone, see? Romans 5, what does that mean? Well, Romans 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified," or being made righteous, right, "by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by believing into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Oh, being righteous, we now have peace with God and access to God. See? Because now I can approach the presence of a holy God, right? Without being afraid, without being ashamed. You know, interesting thing about this righteousness. You ever noticed, maybe you haven't, I wasn't very concerned about righteousness as a natural man. You know, I can't remember condemning myself for anything. I can't remember trying to be better. It's interesting, isn't it? But once an individual becomes aware that they stand in the presence of God, it sure changes, doesn't it? It's like when you're wearing your you're sitting there in your boxers or something, and the doorbell rings, right? You're perfectly comfortable in your boxers, aren't you? Until the doorbell rings, right? You know what I mean? Or some of you ladies, a couple of you ladies have gotten mad at me because I sometimes get in the habit of just dropping by at people's houses, and so you don't get the chance to like straighten up the living room and the kitchen, and didn't think a thing about it till the doorbell rang, did you? You understand? It's the same thing's true with this righteousness. It's only in the presence of God that man becomes aware of how sinful he is. And then man has to figure out, what am I going to do about this? See, this goes back to, let's go to Genesis. Well, while we're in Romans 5, let me read something else with you here, and then we'll go to Genesis. See, Romans 5 says in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made what? Sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So the second part's great. By the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, many of us have been made what? Righteous. But we didn't need that until the first part happened, right? By the disobedience of one, many of us were made sinners. That happened back in Genesis. Let's look at that real briefly, because there's something really interesting here in Genesis 3. You know, in verse 6 of Genesis 3, Eve ate some of the fruit, Adam went along with her, and it says in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or coverings. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. It's interesting because, you know, just a few verses before, we're told that the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were naked and not ashamed, right? They were naked and not ashamed. Suddenly, here's Adam and Eve, so ashamed that they're hiding from the presence of God. What changed? One minute they're naked and not ashamed in the presence of God. The next minute they're running from the presence of God, covering up, trying to hide. What changed? Sin. Yeah, sin's there's the word. That's what changed. That's what changed, see? Because suddenly, here were a man and a woman who were not clean in the sight of a righteous God. Not clean in the sight of a holy God. And they knew it. And man's known it ever since. It started in Genesis, and man's known it ever since. That in the presence of a holy God, he doesn't fit. He's not clean. He's unacceptable. So what man has tried to do, since day one, since Genesis 3, 7, and 8, is find some way to make himself acceptable. You know, find some way to make himself able to stand in the presence of God. Whether it's coverings of leaves, whether it's going to certain buildings at certain times, whether it's having certain statues, lighting certain candles, living in certain neighborhoods, sending my children to certain colleges, giving to certain causes, whatever it is, man has been looking for a way to feel good about himself in the presence of God ever since Genesis 3. And the sad thing is, it doesn't work. The more works that man tries to make himself feel righteous, the more unrighteous he knows he is. So finally, what man endeavors to do is, let's get rid of God completely. Because if I can totally forget that there is a God, then I don't need to feel so bad about him, you know. And that's pretty much the way the world goes, right? You've got religious man doing everything he can to look good in front of a holy God. And then some finally get to the point where they're so tired of that trap that they do everything in their power to eliminate any consciousness of God at all. Because maybe then if we get rid of God, we can have some peace in this life. See? Because you ever wonder why the scientists, this baffles me. They're so convinced that evolution is right. It's not a theory, it fits with all the facts, right? They're so convinced it's right. They're so convinced that any idea of God creating anything is unscientific and unsupportable by the facts, right? If they're so convinced, why do they fight so hard to get, you know, if it's that cut and dried, that evolution is logical, supportable by all the evidence, and the idea of a God creating is foolish, then why don't they just let the facts stand and compete against each other? Why are they so vehement at getting rid of it if it's such a poor argument? You understand? If I were to say, you know, the moon is, made of some kind of stone out there rotating around the planet, and you were to say the moon's made of green cheese, I wouldn't feel threatened by you. You know, I would feel totally confident facing you in a public debate, right? So if the idea of God creating is that foolish and totally out there, what are they scared of? They're scared of God. That's what they're scared of. They'll do anything in their power to get rid of God. Because if we can get rid of God, maybe we can have some peace in this life. See? The other alternative is religious man working and working and working, and maybe if I do the right work at the right church in the right amount at the right time, maybe then I can get some peace in this life. And neither approach gains any peace in this life. But God has given us an approach whereby we can have peace in this life, and that's the righteousness of God. See, unto upon all them that believe, right? Because when I have the righteousness of God, then once again I can stand at peace with God, can't I? Having access. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Man rebels against it because he doesn't have to work for it. And man sure likes to be able to say, I had some part in this righteousness. But the only way man's can ever have peace in this life is by coming God's way, which is the righteousness of God that comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. I'll deal with that but now. 1 John 3:16 And it's a valid but, I guess, you know. Here, God says I'm righteous before him, but I still see sin in my life. I still see myself blowing it. How about that? How about that? Good question. Good question. 1 John 3 addresses that, among other places. 1 John 3 addresses it. It says in verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, now let me explain that word condemn. That word condemn is a word, it's different from the word we looked at in Romans. It means to have knowledge against. Okay? If my heart has knowledge against me, if my heart has knowledge against me, nothing's greater than my heart. My heart, I mean, that's, you got to follow your heart, right? So if your heart has knowledge against you, then you need to follow it. No, that's not what God's word says. If my heart has knowledge against me, God's greater than my heart. God's greater. No, nothing's greater than God is. Oh, but the heart is. No, God is. But the heart, you got to follow. No, you got to follow God. If you want to stand as a man or woman of God in this evil and perverse world, no wonder the world fights so hard to tell us there's no higher standard than the heart. God's word says there is a higher standard than the heart. And what's that? God. So my heart knows this. God knows this. My heart has knowledge against me. You're no good. You messed up again. God has knowledge for me. You're righteous. My heart says, right, but God says, you're still righteous. And the heart says, and God says, you're still righteous. So the heart has knowledge against me. Who's greater than the heart? God is. And he knows what? All things. So whose knowledge am I going to trust? The knowledge that my heart has against me, or the knowledge that God has, which says, I've made you righteous? It's a matter of trust, isn't it? Matter of trust. See? Isn't that a wonderful verse? And look at this. Hereby we know that if our heart condemn us, God's greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. If our heart condemn us not, then have we what? Confidence towards God. Isn't that wonderful? So we can walk with confidence towards God if we will believe what He says about us. If we believe what our hearts tell us about ourselves, it will be difficult to approach that place of confidence in the presence of God. Although we can get to the point where the Word of God so lives in our heart that our heart does respond with the Word of God. That was true in the life of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4. I wasn't going to take you there, but this is well worth going to. 1 Corinthians 4:1 I should mention here that this doesn't mean that we don't try. Okay, I've met some Christians who just say, "Well, I'm righteous," and they go out and get drunk every night. "Well, it's okay, I'm righteous," and they do all. No. There's some things in here like, loving God, and God clearly tells us in His Word how He would like us to live, right? And because we love Him, we endeavor to live that way. The difference is when we fall short, we're still what? Righteous. But do we endeavor to improve our conduct? Certainly. In order to be a glory to Him, in order to be a witness to Him, certainly we endeavor to improve our conduct. You know, those who say, "Well, my conduct's perfect now that I'm born again." Sorry, it's not. But we endeavor to improve it, certainly, but not out of endeavoring to be righteous. We already are. It's simply out of love for Him that we endeavor to improve our conduct. So ideally, in your Christian life and mine, our conduct will change, right? But our righteousness never changes. You see the difference? In the minds of many Christians, my righteousness grows as my conduct gets better. As far as God's concerned, my righteousness never changes, but my conduct can get better. But my conduct can also get worse, right? Does that change my righteousness? No, that's set. Do you understand? I can so believe God's word about myself that can become my focus. My focus can be on the righteousness of God. And I'll tell you a great secret. The more I'm focused on the righteousness of God, the better my conduct will get. The more I'm focused on my conduct, the more difficult it's going to be to change it. And you see that, among other places, in 1 Corinthians 4. The Apostle Paul says by revelation, "With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment in man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self." He doesn't even judge himself. He doesn't judge himself. Here's a man who didn't judge himself. And look at this, verse 4. "For I know nothing by myself." Some of the translations on this, and the text bears it out, read, "I know nothing of which I am guilty." I know nothing of which I am guilty. Now, is that because the Apostle Paul had a perfect walk? No, he didn't have a perfect walk. I know at least one thing of which he was guilty, and because the Word of God records it, see? But men and women, sons and daughters of God, righteous ones who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, can become so focused upon what God's made them to be in Christ that they know nothing of which they're guilty. Because God knows nothing of which they're guilty. What's great about this is, he says, "I know nothing of which I'm guilty, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord." It's not just my mental refusing to acknowledge sin that makes me justified. It's still, he's the one who did it. Oh, how do I explain this to you better? Oh, it's like the old broken leg. Remember we've talked about, leg's not broken. I'm not sinless because I convince myself I am. I'm sinless because he's made me so. I'm not righteous because I talk myself into it. I'm righteous because he's made me so. See? Now I can talk myself into believing what he's made me, and that's a wise place to be, right? But what he's saying in that verse is, he's not just righteous because he tells himself he is. He's righteous because God's judged him righteous. He's just wise enough to believe God's judgment over his own. Oh, do you see? And this comes up again in Hebrews, and that's where we'll close out a few verses I want to show you in Hebrews chapter 10, please. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices that they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The law was never designed to make people perfect. It was designed to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And that's going to be true with any law that man makes, you know, or any law that man follows for righteousness. Okay? All it's going to do is remind you of your sin. The Old Testament sacrifices, ultimately, by having to be redone year after year after year, what did they keep alive? The awareness of sin, right? The great thing that the law kept alive, and the Word of God testifies to this, the great thing the law kept alive was an awareness of sin. Because the purpose of the law was not to justify man. The purpose of the law was to show man that he needed a Savior. So the law, all it did was keep the knowledge of sin very real. And any law that you and I try to follow does the same thing. Oh, have you ever tried it? Okay, I'm going to start this week and I make my chart. And I'm not going to say a mean thing to anybody today. I'm not going to say a mean thing. I'm not going to say a mean thing. I'm not going to say a mean thing. What am I thinking about? Saying mean things, right? All that those laws do is make me more aware of my weakness, more aware of the sin that I'm trying to overcome. That's all that the Old Testament law could do as well. But we're not talking anymore about man-made laws and man-made righteousness, are we? We're talking about a righteousness that's a gift of God, right? Let's look what it says about that in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Oh boy, this is almost unbelievable. Oh. Verse 13 we'll look at of Hebrews 9. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? The word purge is cleanse. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, do you understand what this means? The conscience being cleansed, the conscience being cleansed. That's how a man can say, I know nothing of which I am guilty. That what Jesus Christ accomplished for you and me is powerful enough to cleanse the conscience. Oh, but I can't ever envision a day when I won't remember all those awful things I did to people. That day can come. That day can come. Where the very conscience, there's the power in the completed work of Jesus Christ, there's enough power to cleanse the very conscience of a man or woman. To where I can live my life, you can live yours, with no consciousness of sin. Now, does that mean that we don't blow it on occasion? No. Does that mean even when we blow it, we don't acknowledge it, say, sorry, Father, get back on the track? Sure, that's going to come up until the Lord returns. But can you imagine living day to day without consciousness of my own inadequacy? With consciousness of nothing but that I stand before him, righteous, sinless, holy. See, but I haven't thought that way about myself my whole life. That can change. The conscience can be cleansed. Everything you've held in your heart about yourself can be washed away, and everything God says about you can replace it. That's a cleansed conscience. But you know what it requires? Trusting his words more than my own. Trusting his knowledge more than my own. It requires me replacing things. See? Again, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did, what he said, the decisions he made, the works that he did, all really came down to moment-by-moment choices, didn't they? To trust God's word rather than his own. To trust God's knowledge rather than his own. It's really just a matter of trust. And it's not something that's built by taking a year off and going to live in a monastery and studying the manuscripts. You know how this is built? Moment by moment, brick by brick, thought by thought, decision by decision, word by word. Am I going to trust my words or God's words? You know? And when I speak something that isn't God's word, And righteousness is just one of the many, many things he says about me. We're just looking at that as an example today. That's just one of hundreds of things he says about me. Not a bad one to start with, huh? Just one thing that he says about me. Trusting that can lead me to live a life with no consciousness of sin whatsoever. And you know what? If I'm walking with no consciousness of sin in me, you know what? How I'm also walking? With no consciousness of sin in you. What a fellowship that can make, huh? And it's simply a matter of trust. Reading what God's word says, we're not making any of it up. That's what he says about us. It's already there. We simply make up our minds that what God says about us is true. We choose to trust his words more than our own. Let's read a few more in Hebrews to close out, okay? Hebrews 10 again. Verse 14. For by one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I'll remember once in a while. No, I will remember what? No more. I will remember them no more. Does God remember them? No. So his conscience is cleansed, right? Ours can be too. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of believing, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the way you and I could approach God at this very moment, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us, and because we very simply have just decided he knows better than I do. His words are truer than mine. See, his knowledge is greater than mine. I'm never going to feel like I'm worthy of approaching the presence of God. It's never going to start with a feeling anyways. It's going to start by trusting. See? And as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see that boldness that he had in his life. This is not just, you know, I guess I have to say this. It's not just a matter, we're not talking here about positive confession. Jesus Christ wasn't bold just because he told himself he was great. Just because he told himself he was the only begotten Son of God, okay? The power is not in the confession. The power is in, is there truth behind that confession? See? Remember the seven sons of Sceva? They went in to cast out spirits in the name of Jesus, and they ran out naked and wounded, right? They said all the right words, but there was nothing true backing it up. See, there is no power in confession in and of itself. You know, the leg's not broken, the leg's not broken, the leg's not, oh, the leg's not broken. But if there is truth backing up that confession, there is tremendous power in it. There is truth backing it up when you and I declare that we're the righteousness of God in Christ. There is truth backing it up when we declare of ourselves that we can approach the presence of God with no sense of sin whatsoever. There's truth backing it up. That's what gave the Lord Jesus Christ the confidence that he had. Not just that he confessed bold things, but that he confessed what God said, that he acted upon what God said. And that's why God could honor it every time. That's why he could have the confidence that he could have. And that's really it for us as well. I would encourage you, if you're sort of a Christian, you know, chameleon, trying to blend in, and you recognize your lack of boldness, perhaps the issue isn't boldness. Perhaps it's just a matter of trust. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words so clearly and so easy to be understood, Father, so we can have something to trust if we choose to in this world that is full of so many opinions and all of them negative. Father, thank you that we've got your heart here on paper that's as true today as when you first gave it, that we can read these words and choose to trust them over our own, choose to trust them over what the world may have taught us and told us, and have great confidence in this life accordingly, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.